Are we ready?
Yep.
So you may have noticed in some of your own studies, going through the Gospels, that the Gospel of John really is unlike any other. It is completely different in a number of the things that it recounts, a number of the stories that it talks about. And John, in fact, spends a third of his entire Gospel on the last night of Christ's life. A third of the whole Gospel. It's very different than the others. What's interesting is our theme for this weekend is parables in the Gospel of John. When you think about parables, you probably think the parable of the sower, or the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the parable of the vineyard, something like that. The interesting thing about that is the Gospel of John doesn't have any of those. In fact, the Gospel of John doesn't have anything in it that we would remotely even classify as a parable, except possibly the grain of wheat in John chapter 12, and maybe the vine in John 15. Even those, though, are one or two verses long. John is more or less devoid of what we would call a normal parable. Instead, John has done something special. As you read through his gospel, he hasn't just given us parables, but he's given us experiences. And so, throughout his gospel, you come to stories of people that have come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and how it's impacted them. And underneath each of those experiences, we see parable. Now, you may have heard before the eight signs of John, and that's another term for this. I call it parables because I think that's more interesting. But if you come over to John chapter 20, just want to take a look at this. John records eight of these types of parables in his gospel. And he refers to them as signs. They're miracles. When Christ impacts the life of someone else, and a miracle is performed. John records eight. The first one that he talks about is the water into wine, which will be our first class. The second one is the healing of the nobleman's son. We won't talk about that one. And the third one is the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. Then you have the feeding of the 5,000. We'll look at that as our third class today. The walking on the water. That's Sunday school tomorrow. And the raising of Lazarus. We won't look at that. And the draw of fish. And there's also the man born blind. That will be our exhortation. Those are the eight miracles, the eight parables that John records. We're going to spend time on five of them. All of them, all the parables come together for the same general theme of showing us that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought life. And through him, we can participate in that life. So John tells us in John 20, verse 30, he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name." John specifically records these eight events, these eight parables, because they're things which no one else could do. The idea of turning water into wine, who never heard of that before? Healing Lazarus, or raising Lazarus from the dead, after he'd been dead for 4 days. Walking up on the water. These are things which no one had ever done. So John records these and gives us these parables so that we can read them and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life through his name. So that's our plan for today. We're going to go through the water into wine. We'll look at the man at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, and the man born blind. And I think in all of these, you're going to find it to be quite exciting, the depth of the Word of God. And how you have a story here, you can dig right into it. And you can go as far as you want. Alright, so we're in John chapter 2. This is where our first sign, or our first parable begins. John 2 and verse 1. This is the first miracle that John records of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins it with something that requires further explanation. He says, John 2, verse 1, "And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." When you read that, and you think, okay, the third day this happened. Well, the third day of what? But why does John see that it's important for us to know that this took place on the third day? He specifically points that out. I believe the reason is, if you come back to John chapter 1, the apostle has actually documented the first 7 days of the ministry of Christ. Come and look at this. John chapter 1, at verse 29, this is the first and the second day. This is the break between the first and the second. John 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So it says, the next day. So we know immediately, this is the second day. So when the Pharisees came to John, and they said, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah?" When they came and they said these things, in verses 20 to 21, that was the first day of Christ's ministry. Second day comes in verse 29. John continues to recount the rest of the week. And so we see in verse 35, he says again, "The next day after John stood." So now we're at day 3. He continues. And we're told again of the next day in verse 43. It says, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee." So far we have the first 4 days of the ministry of Christ. Now John says, okay, you're in chapter 2. Now the third day after that, there's a marriage. So he wants us to get in our minds that this marriage took place on the seventh day. It's the first thing he brings up. And just keep that in your mind, tuck that away. We're going to come back to that later when we look at the parable. That's our context. This miracle happens on the seventh day of the ministry of the Lord. Okay. Now it appears that this marriage was probably one of Christ's relatives. Somebody that he knew was getting married there. Cana is just a few miles away from Nazareth. So it's not improbable that he would have relatives there. And as well, we see that Mary, we're told in verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there. She wasn't just there. She seems to be in charge of things. She seems to be as though she knows what's going on. She comes to him and she says in verse 3, they have no wine. That wasn't something that a lot of people knew. That would have been a huge embarrassment to the bride and the groom. And so Mary knows. Mary knows that. In addition, in verse 5, she, in fact, commands the servants. So we have this idea that this is probably a marriage of Christ's relative. Hence why Mary is there, and hence why the Lord Jesus and his disciples are invited. This is one of his relatives, most likely. There's an issue. That is, the wine has run out. The Lord Jesus, throughout his years growing up, it seems as though Joseph has probably passed off the scene at this point. Mary had probably come to depend on him. He probably showed himself to be fairly resourceful, and he was full of wisdom. He hadn't performed a miracle yet, John tells us that, but he was full of wisdom. He knew what to do. She could present him a situation, Mary could, and he could say, "Oh, well, maybe if you do this and this, then it would work." It's almost like that's what's happening now. Mary finds out, we're out of wine. So she comes to the Lord, and she says, verse 3, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." You can see her expecting him to say, "Oh, well, that's okay. You know, we'll do this and we'll do that and everything will be fine." You can imagine her surprise at his answer. Verse 4. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." That's one of those responses you could picture Mary. She just continues looking at him. What? We know that nowadays the term woman tends to be used in a derogatory manner and whatnot. We know that the Lord wasn't saying it in that way. This is what he says to his mother from the cross as well. Only other time he calls her woman. We know he wasn't saying this in a disrespectful, in a rude way. The important thing that we want to note is that while it might have been said in a graceful manner, it wasn't mother. And that's the key. He doesn't refer to it as mother. Because the point that the Lord's making is that things have changed. His ministry is now begun. It's not about the family relationship that they have. It's not about him being her son. Things are different. He must be about his father's business. And So what he says to her is, woman, what have I to do with thee? Relationships have changed. And it's not about me helping the family anymore. I have a greater mission. And so he sums up what he's saying is, with my hour has not yet come. And you can get out your Strong's and you can look up this idea, my hour has not yet come. And over throughout the Gospels, his hour is a reference to his death. So just come with me. Let's go to John chapter 7. We're going to go to John 7, verse 30. Just take a look at this. John 7, verse 30. We're told, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. So they couldn't take him because his time to die was not yet. His hour. John 8, verse 20 says the same thing. John 8, 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So these are times people could not capture the Lord because his hour had not yet come. Now if you turn to John 13. John 13, verse 1 tells us the opposite. This is the last night of the Lord's life. It says, John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world into the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them. And so we have this term, his hour, applied to his time of death. What the Lord Jesus is saying to his mother is, things are different now. Relationships have changed. My focus is now the work of my Father. My focus set on the cross. And that's where I'm going. It's not about doing this. It's not about changing water to wine. It's not about inviting. That's why he doesn't call the mother. And you know, it was probably one of those phrases, one of those things that he said to her, as it was with many of the things that the Lord said, that didn't quite click until he had died and been resurrected. That happened with a number of the different things that he said. People didn't get it until his death or his resurrection. And so if you just come over to John chapter 19, I want you to see this, because I think this is when Mary finally understood. John 19. He's there on the cross, and he's looking at his mother. John 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. That was the only other time that he referred to his mother as a woman. You can imagine her connecting the two incidents and thinking, I've heard this before. I think that was the moment they clicked. That was when she realized that's what he meant. This is what he's about. The cross. So, the Lord looked at his mother and he said, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. John chapter 2. Mary would have heard these words and I would think that she would have been almost dumbfounded by it. What does this mean? And so she continues, just assuming, well, I don't understand what he meant, but he's going to help, I'm sure. So, she turns in verse 5, and his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And now the Lord is put in quite an interesting position. He's just said, this isn't what I'm about. And his mother has said, all right, he's going to help. Well, he has a choice. His choice is to err on the side of compassion. And so he does. So he has a plan. He's going to save this wedding feast. And so we're told this is his plan. Verse 6. There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now if you have a newer translation, the King James, the English, or the New King James, the English Standard Version, render the 2 or 3 firkins as 20 or 30 gallons. You might have a newer translation that says that. That's huge. These are some pretty massive jars of water. And the Lord Jesus tells the servants in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. He's looking at these servants. There's these 6 huge jars. And he says, fill them up. You can imagine them looking at the jars and thinking, And you get their little pitcher. One. All right, go back. Two. And they're filling these things up. That's a pretty good amount of devotion, I'd say, on the part of the servants. And if we keep thinking about this, an interesting case on who the servants are starts to build up. Start to look at this. We continue with what happens. They finally fill up the water pots. In verse 8, the Lord says, draw out now and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And here's the question. Have you ever thought about when the water became wine? Did it become wine while it was in the pots? Did it become wine maybe while it was being taken to the governor of the feast? Or maybe it was still water while he had it in his cup, and then it changed. Have you ever thought about when that might happen? Well, you know, this is the interesting thing about reading carefully, because John, in fact, tells us, if you look down there at verse 9, he says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. And that's a reference, that drawing of the water, the servants which drew the water, is a reference right back to verse 8 when Christ said, draw the water. Draw out now. So this is referring to when the servants put their pitchers in the water and took it to the governor of peace. It was still water when they brought it to it. Think about that. These servants would have been men of a pretty good amount of devotion to the Lord. They were willing, they didn't complain, at least it's not recorded, they didn't say, we need to fill these up. They didn't say that. And they didn't say, you want us to bring water, governor? How's that work? They didn't say anything like that. They didn't. Now put that together with the fact that this was the first week of the Lord's ministry. And he hadn't performed a miracle. I put forth to you that the only people that would have had enough faith to do this were the disciples of the Lord. Just come back and look at what they said of him in John chapter 1. You have Andrew's testimony, John 1 verse 41. It says, Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. This is a man who had a huge amount of faith in the Lord. Again, you have what Philip said. Philip came to Nathanael, and he said in verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. This is the man we've been waiting for, he says. Nathanael has the same kind of confession of faith in verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. These men had faith in the Lord. I put forth that the ones who would have enough faith to do this would have been the disciples. And in fact, you can build up a pretty decent case for this. If this was a marriage of the relatives of Christ, we know that the Lord came from a poor family. When Mary brought the offering for having a child to the temple, she brought the poorest of the offerings. They wouldn't have been able to afford to have a huge amount of these servants who would come around. And so you can just picture that at this marriage, suddenly they realize, oh, we need people to help. You can just see the disciples standing in, oh, we'll do it. We'll help. Add to that the fact that we're told that there were six water pots of stone. And at that point, if you go through John chapter 1, the Lord had six disciples. In addition to that, the word there in verse 5, when it says, his mother saith unto the servants, that word there is translated by Rotherham and Tyndale as the ministers. Those ministering. And it's actually the word that's used in the rest of the New Testament, and it's translated as deacon. Interesting to consider. And I think it's helpful for us because we want to make these stories real. We want to be able to see them, to picture them in front of us. We want to see the disciples looking at the water and thinking, oh boy. All right, here we go. We'll bring this to the governor. We believe you, Lord. Just to finally put the cap on this idea of this being the disciples, we're told right at the end of the miracle in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Why? Why did they believe? This whole idea of there being no wine wasn't something that everyone knew. This was something that would have been a huge embarrassment to the family if people found out. They were keeping it quiet. Mary comes to Christ, and it's as though she whispers to him, "We're out of wine." How did the disciples know what happened? They weren't the servants. Let me just mull over that. Just think about it. All right. Well, that is the plan of the Lord Jesus. He says, go bring it to the ruler of the feast, and they do. The man is impressed. He says in verse 10, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the best wine that they had. And surely it would be, when we see what this parable is about. Now that's the story. The Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples have been invited to a marriage, probably of his relatives. His mother was the one who was in charge of things, and she came to him and she said, we're out of wine. He said, well, what do I have to do with that? I'm about my father's business. She said, okay, well, servants, whatever he says, do it. Jesus said, fill up these six pots. And the servants, the disciples, do. And he said, now take that water that you see and bring it to the governor. And they do. And the governor says, I've never tasted wine like this. This is the best. Now that's the story. Let's start to look at the parable. If you come to John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle John begins his gospel in a way that I think will prick your memory. John chapter 1, verse 1, he starts and he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Does that remind you of any other book of the Bible? That beginning. That's right. Genesis. Now, I believe that the Apostle John did that on purpose. And he says, do you remember that first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis? It starts out in the same way as mine. Start thinking about it. Because interestingly, the book of Genesis goes on in chapters 1 and 2 to relate what happened on the first 7 days. You know what John does in his gospel? He goes on to relate the events of the first 7 days. And you know, when we come to John chapter 2, verse 1, John tells us, look, on the seventh day, you're seeing this marriage. And he says, have you been thinking about Genesis? Genesis chapter 7, what happened? Or Genesis chapter 2, what happened on the seventh day? God rested. Picture of the kingdom age. John wants us to be thinking of that. We're seeing a picture here of the kingdom age, and surprise, guess what's taking place? A marriage. The marriage of the Lamb. And so John's not shy to tell us, in fact, in John chapter 1, he wants us to notice this, John 1 verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God. The Apostle John records these things and he says, have you noticed, have you made sure to notice Jesus is the Lamb? And he's had a marriage? He says it again in verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walks, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. John wants to get it into our mind. We're looking at the Lamb, and now on the seventh day, we see the Lamb at a marriage. But not only that, that's not the only connection. You'll notice that when we come to John 2, verse 2, it says, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, that's an intriguing use of words there that the Apostle John chose when he was writing this. He doesn't say, and the Lord Jesus was invited to the wedding. And the Lord Jesus came to the wedding. But he says he was called. And he calls it a marriage. Well, just hold your hand there in John chapter 2, and come on back to Revelation 19. Because the Apostle John was about to write of his marriage of the Lamb later on in his life. And look at the phraseology that he uses here. Look at the words that he chose. The words aren't an accident. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Now, John had just told us in John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage. Revelation 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not invited, not the wedding, those who are called to the marriage. And Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage. And I believe that that's a purposeful reference on the part of John, right back to the water of Lawrence. He wrote that for. He specifically chose those words. And so what we have here is a picture of the marriage of the Lamb at the kingdom of God on the seventh day, time of rest. Yet there's an issue. There's a problem. And that problem is that there's no wine. Wine is gone. All right, well, one of the first indications that we have that this parable is going to focus on the defunct traditions and rituals of the Jews is that John says right here in verse 6, John 2, verse 6, he adds in this little phrase here, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. He says, I want you to make sure that you notice that. It is used for the purifying of the Jews. If you hold your hand here in John 2 and come over to Matthew 15, you'll find out that this purifying of the Jews wasn't something that was commanded by God. This was part of their ritual, part of their tradition. It's Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders when they washed not their hands when they eat bread? This washing, this cleansing, the purifying that the Jews would have, it was the tradition of the elders. And John said, make sure that you notice that. That's the first indication that we have that this is going to be looking at the law versus Christ. Okay. That just kind of prepares us for what we're about to see. Now, when we come here to verse 3, John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. That's the problem. The kingdom of God, everything, this picture of the kingdom is wonderful, except it's about to end. This picture of the kingdom is about to end because there's no wine. The marriage is about to cease. Now, verse 3 is rendered in other translations. Particularly, Young's Literal says this, the RSV says this. It doesn't read, and when they wanted wine. The literal rendering of this should be, and when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. That's important for us to notice. Because if you go throughout Scripture and you look at wine and what it symbolizes, you have in Revelation chapter 17, the harlot who makes all nations drunk with the wine of her fornication, the false doctrine that she has. She makes the nations drunk with it. When you look at Christ saying, this is my blood of the new covenant, it's this covenant, this gospel, which will go out, these teachings. And the issue was that the teaching failed. The teachings of the Jews, their wine that they had, the kingdom of God, this celebration, this marriage was going great, but their teaching was going to kill it. It was going to make it so that the people who were there, the people that were following their traditions, could no longer celebrate and have a place in that kingdom. Jesus had come. He had a plan to change things. He had a plan to make things different. And he was going to provide new wine so that this feast might continue. So that all the people there could partake of that new wine. So that the marriage feast As planned, all revolves around these six water pots of stone. We've already seen their connections to the disciples. There are six water pots, six disciples, and we're told that they were water pots of stone. Now, if you just come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What we're showing here is that these water pots are representative of the disciples. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. The Apostle Paul wrote, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Those earthen vessels refer to us. Those six stone water pots refer to six disciples of Christ, the six who were there. And the plan of the Lord Jesus was to fill those six disciples with living water that they might bring this new wine to the nations, and that they might be used for true purifying rather than the purifying of the Jews. So if you come over to Titus chapter 2, Titus 2 and verse 14, we're told that this is what the gospel does. It purifies us. And so those disciples, rather than being the traditional purification of the Jews, these six stone water pots would lead to true purification. And so Titus 2, verse 14 says, Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself peculiar people, zealous good works." Those vessels would be used for true purification. And the Lord would accomplish this by filling them with living water. John chapter 7. We take a look at the living water. John chapter 7. We see here, this is about two and a half years later, we see this taking place. John chapter 7. The Lord is there in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're told he stands up in verse 37 in the temple. John 7, verse 37, and it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." This living water that the Lord Jesus referred to was the Spirit which he would give to his disciples. It hadn't been given yet, though. And in John chapter 20, when the Lord is resurrected, John specifically records that the Lord gave the Spirit to the disciples. Continues again in Acts chapter 2, they're given it once again. They're given it again in Acts chapter 4. And it's a continuous thing. They're filled with that living water. And now what we saw when we were watching the miracle was that that living water, as it was going out to the people, became the wine. That's exactly how it became the disciples. This living water, this Spirit, when the disciples stood before kings and rulers, the Spirit would speak through them. And the new teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ would come out. Just come over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, the Lord is preparing his disciples to go out and preach. And what he says to them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, Matthew 10, verse 19, he says, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." And so that living water would become the new wine of Christ. Just as the ruler of the feast said, "I've never seen better." So it would be the teaching of Christ. And his teaching would make that marriage possible. Because the old wine would fail. And all it could bring about, the old wine, all it could bring about was an end of that marriage. You just come over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, when writing this, says that those traditions, that salvation by works that the Jews sought, could only bring death. That was it. It could bring a death to that marriage because it is failing. And so Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God." That whole idea of achieving salvation works. It's dead. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, says the same thing. Hebrews 9, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The old one had failed. But through the water, through his disciples, the Lord Jesus, the brand new one. Just to wrap this up, come over to Luke chapter 5. Because we have something kind of interesting that happens in Luke chapter 5. Now this is, again, right at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. It's surrounded here by Luke 4 and Luke 6. I guess that's obvious. But in Luke 4, we find that that's the first Sabbath in which Christ is preaching. Luke 4, verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Now that is just after Christ had come out of the wilderness to be tempted. First Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue. Now we're told, if you turn over to Luke chapter 6 in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields." So Luke 4 is the first Sabbath, Luke 6 is the second. So Luke 5 must be between that. Sometime in between that first week. Now the marriage had taken place on the seventh day of his ministry. What we're looking at is Luke 5 probably took place just a few days after that marriage. If not, maybe even the day, or the day after. And now look at what we're told. Verse 33 of Luke 5. The Lord is asked a question about why his disciples do not follow the law. Luke 5 and verse 33. "And they said unto him, Why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" Look at his answer. His answer is twofold. He said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast? Well, the bridegroom is with them." His answer was, "I'm here. Why would my disciples be fasting at that point? This is the time of rejoicing, of joy. They'll fast later. They'll have a true kind of fast. Not the fast like the law. They'll have a true fast later. But I'm here right now. Why would they do that?" Now just think about what the disciples would have thought when they heard of it. Just days prior, they had been in a wedding. And they had seen the bridegroom. And in fact, Jesus says, "Can they fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And the disciples would have thought, "Wow, well, you know, we were at a wedding where everybody almost did fast. He doesn't want to know." And now look at what the Lord Jesus says. I think the disciples would have picked up on this. He continues, and he says in verse 36, "He spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, both are preserved." Now, if the disciples were thinking on that marriage, all of a sudden, the Lord says, "New wine." You can just imagine what they would be doing. They've just seen this happen in front of them. They've just been at a marriage. They've just seen Christ create new wine. And his point is, we're not following the law because I brought new wine. You don't put new wine into an old bottle. And that's what this miracle is all about. The old wine had failed, and the Lord Jesus Christ had brought something new, which would bring life. So brothers and sisters, as we come to look at this, and as we come to ponder these things, may that create within us a huge amount of thankfulness. huge amount of joy that we're not brought up. We don't follow those traditions. We don't follow the rituals of the Jews. We're not covered by those things. Christ has given us freedom, and we live by principle. We live by principle, and we live by faith. We've been given that new wine of the Lord Jesus. That new wine which brings salvation. We're not under the failing old wine, but we can have life. And that life is far better. And that wine is far better than what it was before. And so as we close, may we remember that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth.